Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We're going to be pressing on in our study of walking with God through suffering. I have kicked out some people from their seats. Adam, y'all want to come get y'all stuff? Y'all can sit right in front of me if you'd like. Pastor Paul began this study 2 weeks ago. We don't know how long we'll be going. When you're talking about the problem of evil and suffering, there are countless things to be addressed, and there are so many different ways to take each of those things and turn it and look at it from different ways and different levels, from really abstract ways to really concrete, personal ways. And we're doing our best to try to jump back and forth between the two and in the middle. And I was somewhat assigned to begin the study by emphasizing some of the more abstract sides of the problem. We said philosophically. That's where we began last week. And, everyone just loved it and understood all of it. It's really difficult. And I'm going to review here in a second some of those things, hopefully. I can try to say something a little better. I try to figure out if I had to say it in, 30 seconds, how would I say it? And maybe the Lord gave me something there. And then my plan originally was, okay, now we're going to try to respond to this problem of evil, the philosophical problem of evil, and begin with here are bad answers. Okay, these are bad answers. And here's some things that they're okay. They don't give us a lot, but they give us something. Oh, and these are pretty good answers, and this is good. And actually, this is really helpful. And then we're going to end with the good stuff, where Christianity comes in and addresses the problem of evil in the face of it. And it's Easter. So we're just going to do that today, all right? I'm going to give the end at the beginning now. And this is going to be sermon part dose right here, okay? And I apologize for that, but there's this stuff. Here's insight number one. These are the most glorious things, period. There is nothing that is true that you will ever learn that is more wonderful than what we're going to talk about today. Hopefully I won't screw it up, right? It is my job. You pray that I will just be a window pane, because this is the most important things in the world. And is it not interesting that what it is, that's the springboard. Suffering and evil, addressing the most awful things in the world, is the foundation, is the springboard for addressing the most glorious things that are true. So, because of that, you can pray for me. There's about 6 points here, and they're really important, and I hope to get through them all. We will get through them all, so just get comfortable. Okay. Last week we introduced one way to think about the problem of evil, and it is the idea that it can be formulated as an argument against the existence of God. When we think God, we think of a being who is all good. All good beings don't want evil, right? All good beings don't want there to be suffering. That seems obvious. But when we think of God, we also think of a being who is all-powerful and all-knowing. All-powerful beings and all-knowing beings, if they want to, they can stop any evil or suffering. Can't they? I mean, that seems intuitive. So if he has the ability to stop all evil and suffering, and he wants to stop all evil and suffering, then there should not be any evil or suffering. But yet it's everywhere. So maybe God does not exist. Or at least, maybe he's not trustworthy. Maybe he's not all powerful. Maybe he's not all good. Maybe both. Okay, that was kind of where we began to explain the argument. And this hits us. Like, you may think this is ridiculous, but That may just be because you haven't experienced enough in life. Where there's a so many temptations that come, and one of them is, you know what, maybe it's just all made up. You know, my parents told me, and there's just no one to tell me that he doesn't exist. Like the Easter Bunny, right? We began with we're trying to undermine part of the argument by saying that the only reason a problem of evil can exist is if there is God. And someone says, yeah, I know, that's the point. Because they go, if God doesn't exist, then it's easy. And we say, no, it's not easy if God doesn't exist either. Because there is such a thing as evil in the world, but what is evil unless there is God? This is the point that was so confusing, and here's my best way to now try to say that again in a different way. And this will seem somewhat absurd. Is there in the world such a thing as wetness? Wetness. Can things really be wet? Is that a real state?
Yes.
Yeah. It is. Right? And you say that's obvious. Like, I'll pause there. That'll get more confusing already. Okay. The only way there can be in the universe really such a thing as wetness is if there is something that exists that in its essence is wet. Is wet. Water. If there is not water, there is no such thing as wetness. Not really. We may call things wet. You know, that's starting to rot over there. That wood's rotting. I call it wetness. Wetness doesn't exist. That's just what we say. Isn't that absurd? Okay. Isn't that absurd? No. If wetness exists out there and dryness, then there must be something that in its essence is wet. Water is wet. It's part of what it is. It's part of the definition of water. It's wet. Is there such a thing as evil? Is there really such a thing as evil? Does it really exist? Or is it just something we call things that we see? Or is it real? Then there's got to be something that's good. There must be things that are good. But if anything out there can be good, then there must be something that in its essence, by its definition, is good. We call that God in English. God. That's what we were trying to say last week. If evil really exists, it's not just a word that we attach to something like I don't like it. And there must be something in the world that can also be described as good. If things can be described as good, there must be something that exists that in its essence is good. So at least all this said, well, it says more, but for our purposes here, it says that the argument at least cannot conclude that God does not exist. There's still a very difficult question. There's still a very difficult question before us. But at least concludes that God does not exist. So that's my attempt. We'll leave it there. If you have questions and you care, you can ask me later. We're moving on and we're skipping bad answer, okay stuff, and good. All right, today. Proposed answer. The answer. Good Friday. And Easter. This is the answer to the problem of evil. This does several things for us. There are several points it does, and I won't tell you them because that we'll leave it. You know, we'll build up to it, all right? Six things. What does Good Friday and Easter have to say to the problem of evil and suffering? Firstly, it tells us that God is familiar with suffering. I'm going to begin with I have many quotes. This is the longest one I'm going to read to you. This is a story. I think it's a part of a play called The Long Silence. I don't know who wrote it. I found it in a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. So follow with me here. Imagine this in your mind, best you can. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in the world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in the world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God has already served his sentence. There is no belief in the entire world, other than the Christian belief, that God mysteriously becomes a man, because God can't suffer. How are you going to hurt God? You can't. Okay? But he becomes a man so that he can suffer. And he did suffer. Philippians 2 says that God, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most horrific torture that any human has invented. God suffers with us. He has endured anything you have endured, and he is the great empathizer. Follow this quote. Dorothy Sayers here. "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering, subject to sorrows and death, God had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile." Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the most famous philosophers of the 20th century, he, other than the Christian worldview, I would say that the philosophy he presented was the most self-consistent of any philosophy. He's an atheist, and he is very poetically able to describe how there is no meaning in life. There is no morality because there's no God. He was very honest with the conclusions if there is no God. He has a very famous poem called God is Dead about where did we find a sponge where we could wipe away the horizon? How did we unchain the earth from its sun? Whither now are we moving? Away from all suns? In all directions? Are we not perpetually falling, moving backwards, forwards? He has great ways to describe what are the implications that there is no God, because there's not one, he said. Why? Multiple reasons, one of which because of the problem of evil. The definition of a theodicy is something that gives God justification for allowing evil in the world. Here's a quote from Nietzsche. He has Greek mythology in mind when he says this. Paganism. Thus do the gods justify the life of man. They themselves live it. The only satisfactory theodicy. He never made the connection. Has he heard of this man, Jesus Christ, who is no mere man, but God in the flesh? And there's nothing that we have endured, that humanity has endured, that God has not. The cross, Good Friday, says that God is familiar with sufferings. That's his first point. Secondly, Good Friday and Easter means that the end of all suffering is offered. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, then that same spirit will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:11. Difficult question. Why is there all this evil and suffering in the world? But we can't even ask the question unless there's a God. But yet that still leaves us with going, but still why? Here's at least an insight. It will not always be here. It's the point of the sermon this morning, one of the main points. Evil and suffering, though it's here for whatever reasons, it won't always be. If you have to summarize Christianity to someone who knows absolutely nothing about Christianity, you have 1 hour, okay? You have 1 hour and you've got to talk about Christianity. Someone who's never heard the word, never heard of Jesus. You're going to basically have to spend about 40 minutes or so in Genesis 1 through 3. You're going to need to spend about maybe 5 minutes on Israel history. You're going to need to spend about 10 minutes or so talking about Jesus, right? And then your last 5 minutes, you got to go to the last 3 chapters of the Bible where everything is headed. Revelation 21. This is a prophecy of where things are headed. Read it with me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We were promised, if because of Good Friday and Easter, whatever pain and suffering is here, it will one day not be. And you can sit there and say, well, that's, you can just say that. It's easy to say. How do we know? Right? The book of Hebrews addresses that. We do not now presently see all things subjected to him. Hebrews chapter 2. You Christians, you just think one day it'll all be over for you. All right? You can play that card. It's wishful thinking. How do you know? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Persecutions, tribulations, famine, nakedness, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Aorist tense in the Greek, meaning one and done, undoubtedly referring to the cross of Jesus Christ, him who loved us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What else does it say? It goes on, right? Angels, rulers, famine, heights, depths, anything else in creation, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Because of Good Friday and Easter, we know it's coming to an end. It's been done. You can say what you want to us. You can accuse us, Christians, of wishful thinking. But we have a Savior who's died and raised from the dead. His word's good, and we know it's coming. But it's not for everyone, friends. This point is not for everyone. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. We must believe in him. That's John 11. Two of six. All right? What does Good Friday and Easter say? Suffering is not just made up for. Right? It's not just made up for. But the suffering itself can have good worked in it and through it. That's what the cross says. Okay? It's not just, okay, well, we're sick with cancer, but God's going to supply lots of morphine and ice cream, and he's going to make up for it. Right? No. It is in the pain itself that God, not being morally culpable for the evil, uses it for good. The cross was the most horrendous act of evil ever committed. The perfect Son of God murdered for no reason. And yet it was the greatest act of love ever. It was the most wonderful thing that ever happened. The world is redeemed. We can be forgiven of our sins. So much mystery there. So much about that I don't get. But that's how it works. It's in it and through it. Hebrews says that therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. He doesn't come and just get rid of death. He uses death to kill it. Unbelievable. And then we can stand there. There's so much about that I don't understand. But Romans 8:31, right? Right? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:31, 32, probably the greatest verses in the Bible. I don't get it. I don't get why this suffering and evil exists. Well, neither did the disciples when they looked at the cross. This isn't how it should work. This is bad. This is wrong. This is evil. And they're right. It is all those things. And it is glorious. And God uses it for good. How can he do that? I don't get the things going on in my life. How on earth could he do that? I don't know. But if he can do it with the most horrendous act of evil that ever existed, he can do it with you. That's the Aristotelian logic right here. The top-down thinking. It is undeniable. Here's a quote from, do I have this? John Piper. He says that the suffering of the utterly innocent and infinitely holy Son of God in the place of the utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. Everything leading to it and everything flowing from it is explained by it, including all the suffering in the world, including the suffering in your own life. It is the filter. Good Friday is the filter which you can interpret your present circumstances in saying God is in control, and he's not merely in control. He can do it in the long run. Despite this being so hard, despite this really being bad and evil, and I wish it wasn't happening, and it shouldn't be happening, and all those things are true. They shouldn't have killed Jesus. God's got it, and he can do great things out of it. Proof, Calvary. All right. These are my favorite. What does Good Friday and Easter tell us about evil and suffering? I didn't know another way to word this, so sorry for the word. God has written the archetypal story which requires suffering. I don't even know how to begin here. We just talked about Gladiator yesterday, right? Wasn't it Gladiator? Is that the movie? Y'all seen Gladiator? It's a pretty good one. What would happen? Gladiator is offered the position to be Caesar, right at the beginning. I don't remember his name. Maximus, something like that, right? He's offered the position. And he says, oh man, you know what? I don't want that. That's not for me. And he just goes back to his family, and so now the wicked son has to be the emperor. But the wicked son, you know, goes, wow, I almost missed it. It almost slipped out of my hands. You know, I need to have a change of heart. I need to do things well. I'm going to take over being the emperor after my dad, and I'm going to do a good job. I'm not going to be evil. I'm not going to be wicked. And Maximus goes home, and he has a nice family on his horses, right? What a boring movie that would be. We would not be talking about it now. What about Braveheart? Yeah? Marries the cute brunette. And nothing ever bad happens to her. They just have their nice, happy marriage. That's it. What a bad movie. Our story's good. Why is it? I have this vivid memory. I'm in fourth grade. Mrs. Farmer's class. And I can remember all stories that exist, period, a narrative that exists, centers around what? Conflict. Three types of conflict: man versus man, man versus nature, man versus God. I can remember that. Clear as bell. Who knows why? For this moment, maybe. Right? You can't write a story unless there's conflict. You can't write a story unless there are bad guys and a hero and a savior and redemption. The greatest compliment a critic gives to movies or books is says, hey, it was a great redemptive story. Does wetness exist? Only if there's such a thing that is wet. Are there good redemptive stories out there? Only if there is the, capital R, capital S, redemptive story. That's it. Go ahead, Henry.
So what would you say to someone who's like obviously taking a lot of suffering on, and you give them that, and they're like, so you're telling me all the suffering is just for a good story?
That's such a great question. did y'all catch that? That's so important. All right, so the question was, so you're telling me all this bad stuff that's happening in life is just so there can be a great story, right? So people just have a nice movie to watch, right? It's an excellent question. It's an excellent question. So at least what I've said so far does not say everything. I would read for them a quote by Randy Alcorn. Planted. I get your $5. All right. Now, tune back in here. Yeah, because this is heavy, right? Imagine the questions asked. Look in my eyes. Don't read the quote yet, all right? Someone who's been molested by their father. Okay? It's serious. Like, and you're telling me, just so there's a good story? As a member of the Real Life Stories cast, you might wish for a world untouched by evil and suffering. That's understandable, because life is hard. And as the story unfolds, then it will be hard until it culminates or you leave the stage having played your part. But if you sat in the audience, which story would you prefer to watch? And if you wrote the story, which version would you prefer to write? And even at as a cast member, having endured such difficulty, 10,000 years from now at the ongoing cast party in honor of the writer and director, when grand tales make the rounds at dinner tables on the new earth, which story do you think you would cast your vote for? This can't stand by itself. Okay? You have to believe that everything said's coming untrue. And you have to believe that it doesn't just happen in spite of the suffering, but in it and through it, which so many of the stories that we watch do exactly that. As we can speak about the way God used it and the way He brought us out of it and give Him the praise and honor for it. And I think that would be enough, but we've got more. God's manifestation of Himself requires suffering. This is one of the most complicated parts, and is one of the sweetest. I don't remember what text I have up there. God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's Romans 5:8. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. John 15. No man knows greater love than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Surely I put this one. Surely I put 1 John 4. Yes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and he who loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God shows His love, He manifests His love among us in this, that He sent His only Son in the world that we might live through Him. This is love. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He's loved us. And He sent His Son in the world to die in our place. Okay? This is, we could not know. God is the most glorious, conceivable, imaginable thing that exists. That is who He is. How do you know? How do you perceive it? I can tell you, hey, man, the Grand Canyon's amazing. But you gotta go see it. How does God put Himself on display for us so that we can see Him? Redemption. Cross. Resurrection. But that requires suffering. That requires horrendous suffering. Insofar as God does not suffer for us, we can't know Him. We can't know Him. The cross, the resurrection, it is the most majestic, wonderful sunset behind the Grand Canyon that's in front of San Francisco Bay. And it is simultaneously, at the exact same time, is the most elaborate, well-orchestrated wedding proposal conceivable. No suffering, none of that. None of it. Someone really smart summed this up. Jonathan Edwards Reeves. This is not Reeves, right? Who Jonathan Edwards Reeves was named after. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. There's nothing in the universe that can satisfy you and bring you more joy than God. Nothing. Not close. He is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God, it's infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. And do you know him? Many here don't, I'm sure. There's a lot of people in this room. You know him. And let me tell you, you don't even have the option. You couldn't know him if you wanted to, apart from the evil and suffering in the world. Because it's through the cross that we know him. No, there's another quote. Ah, no, that's not up there. The next one's up here. Okay, so evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he has made the world, because this creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionally imperfect. I think that is the heart of the answer. That is the heart of the answer. We say, why does that exist? Why does evil exist? And we're good at this church. You've been brought up by Mrs. Schumpert in Sunday school. So you'll say, quite correctly, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Amen. But now let's just ask, God, how does it glorify you? How? Why? God invites us, asks the question. He doesn't promise an answer, but he invites it. Right here. This is why. Because it is the archetypal story through which God is put on display for us to apprehend. Henry, you ready to ask the next question? You got the next one? Because there's one more at least. There's at least one more. And it's, okay, but why my suffering? Couldn't all that be true and just take out what I'm dealing with? Just take that out. Leave everything else the same. Just take that out. Very valid question. Good Friday and Easter, they also show us that, and it taught us all around it, that our capacities to enjoy God, to receive that revelation, to receive that story, it is proportional to how much we ourselves have suffered with and for him. Several texts. Let's see, what do I have? Nothing. Something. Romans 8 first. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You're adopted of God, provided we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And I consider that the sufferings of this present time are unworthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Find it. Romans 8, I don't know the verse. Circle provided. Given the qualification that. Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's a line. This is how it's most relevant at this point. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. We are formed in the difficulty to identify with Christ different. I have lived such an easy life, and it is so hard. All my imaginative faculties trying to genuinely identify in what it is that God did for me. So hard to imagine it. I am so put off by just seeing, you know, an animal cleaned, right? Gutted. The Son of God was gutted. It's so hard to grasp that, but sufferers in this room, you have a little bit better idea of grasping what that is. What he's done for us. Here's even more clearly, I think, on this point. I want to show you this. I'm not making this up. After a litany of things, Paul has listed off both things done to him that were outside of his control, things from nature that was outside of his control, choices he made volitionally, persecutions, just daily hardships, ministry trials. He has a long list. He says, and then he says, and God gave me a thorn in my side, and then we're not sure whether that's a physical ailment or some sort of sin struggle he was had. And he says, and God said to me, I'm not going to take this away from you, even though you've asked. I'm not going to take it away. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's power in us, God's ability to commune and relate to us and strengthen us and be with us is proportional to the difficulties you face in your life. I don't know this one. Mark 10. Turn there if you want. You can listen. It's not long. Mark 10. It'll take me a second. I want you to turn there because it's like I have to find the verse. All right. 29. 10:29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's have made choices, who have left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, with migraines, with life circumstances that you don't want to be in, with people judging you because they think you should be married by now, with doing awful in my job that's crushing me and making me miserable, with cancers, with loss of my loved ones and my child and miscarriages, with these things, but in the age to come, eternal life. We lay it down, we endure the difficulties, and it works in them, millionfold. 1 millionfold. Don't lay it down. You don't invest it. There will be no returns. So, brothers and sisters, that's the best I can do on trying to paint these things for you. They're in the text. When we read cover to cover, you read it cover to cover, cover to cover, and these things just rise up out of the Bible. Okay. So that's heavy, not easy. I'll pray for us and celebrate. Like, it's hard. It is so glorious. Why? There is a worldview in the fact that we, when someone says something really hard, like suffering, like we were just talking about, and we all laugh, why is it you don't know whether to laugh or to cry? Those are your two options. The hardest things in life, we laugh or we cry. Why is it we cry when we're laughing or in the saddest moments? We are wired up very peculiarly when God has made a very interesting world, and it's one in which we can know Him. It's one in which the cross and the resurrection stand to say, I'm for you in these things. I can work good out of these things, and I will be with you in all of these things. And you will be with me forever, and these things won't be there, but they will continue to make eternity sweet forever, increasingly. That's what Good Friday and Easter is about. So let's celebrate that today. Let me pray. God, you're good. You're good. And it would be so hard for me, Lord, to trust you without the cross and the resurrection. But you are God. You are all wise. You're all powerful. Could you have done it another way? I don't know. But I'm glad you did it this way, Lord, and praise you. We all praise you for it. There are those here who maybe didn't understand a lot of this. And God, if I said something wrong, please correct it. If I said something that's not clear, Lord, please clear it for them. And for those who say, I wish this was true. I don't know that it's true. I wish it were. I pray that you'd give them your Holy Spirit and you would give them the eyes of the heart needed to see absolute slam dunk proof that it is impossible for this not to be true. Give us hearts that worship you today. It's a sweet thing to know the living God who at this very moment is upholding every atom in the universe, and you are not one bit distracted to come and listen to us and to care for us. We worship you and praise you in the name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,